Great to hear, Friday night in our crowd. I'm going to be doing it again with written the Gentiles, number 13. And next week I will be concluding this series of messages. It'll be 14 tapes on this just one particular topic, going through the Gospel of John, and proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that it was not written to the Gentiles. It was written for the nation of Israel. You know, the Bible was for us, but it's not all to us and about us. And John is a Jewish book. We study that book. We glean understanding. We can profit from reading that book. But our personal doctrine for today, and where we find out about our destination, our salvation, and our walk, and our apostle, and about the grace of God and the gospel of grace, is found in Paul's epistles, Romans to Philemon, those 13 epistles. To me, there's nothing any clearer than that. So many people are just, when they don't rightly divide, when they have this covenant theology mindset, when they don't study the Bible dispensationally, they will read themselves back into passages that are just talking about the nation of Israel. That's wrong. That is not right. When you do that, you can be saved, but you're going to leaven the gospel. You're going to leaven your walk for the Lord. You will probably not be of much good service to the Lord other than getting people saved in that one sense. There's a fellow that I've dealt with not too long ago. As good as he was in the Old Testament in dealing with the Jews, he's just as bad, that bad, in the New Testament, because he refuses to believe that there's more than one gospel talked about in the Bible. And when I showed him the verses that the 12 were preaching a gospel that had nothing to do with the cross, he denied it. At that point, I just shook the dust off of my feet and I just said, adios. You know, we don't need to talk anymore if you're going to deny scripture like that. He's a brother in Christ. He's a saved man, a clear testimony of salvation, very adept, especially in the Old Testament, in dealing with the Jews. He's the only guy that I ever saw that could deal with them and beat them at their own game with Old Testament scripture. So this man you could learn a lot from with his knowledge, because he had over 2 years in the chat room with the Jews, and he got all riled up. When he gets to the New Testament, he screws it up, if I might say that. You know, he doesn't get it right. But again, he's saved, and he knows the salvation message. But I don't particularly care for people. Maybe I should rephrase that a little bit. When I bring somebody up to a passage of Scripture, and it's a blatant truth, and there's just no other way to interpret that, and they completely deny it based on their theology and their denomination, that gets me upset. And then instead of getting angry, I just walk away now and say, you want to be that way, that's fine. So it is very clear that John is the most Jewish of all four of the Gospels. It's very clear it was written to the nation of Israel and about the nation of Israel. We cannot find our salvation message in the Gospel of John anywhere. Unless, of course, you do what other people do and read Paul back into John. But that was before Paul was saved. So let's. This is the 13th message on this topic. And it's interesting, if you go through Scripture, you can go through every book of the Bible and have a different thought, and go through that book of the Bible just with thought and pull out all kinds of information. So the one thought, I'm not even getting into this doctrine in this book, but the one thought I've had throughout this teaching was John written to Gentiles. And again, it's been for the last 2.5 months I've been doing so. So let's listen with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time of fellowship. I thank you for the accuracy and the enlightenment that your word gives us. I thank God that your word is a lamp under my feet and a light under my path, and that we are to teach your word and preach your word and study your word and believe your word and rely on your word for anything and everything that we think of. And I thank God for this guidance. I thank you for this guidance that you give us and the knowledge of your mind that you've put down there in the book for us, that we can read and then grow in that and continue in our lives and become the ambassadors and soldiers that you want us to be. Amen. So, was John written to Gentiles, number 13? And let me say once again, I will be concluding this next week at 14 lessons. I'll probably be doing a lot of review next week, summing up everything that I talked about. Last week we talked about, the last few weeks I've been talking about the eight signs that are in the book of John, the eight miracles, not including, of course, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, or a few weeks before, I showed you how the first sign and the eighth sign kind of fit together. The second sign and the seventh sign kind of fit together. The third sign and the sixth sign kind of fit together. Now tonight, we're going to be talking about the fourth sign and the fifth sign, which kind of go hand in hand. And all these things are dispensationally significant for the nation of Israel in that time period during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see the second sign and the seventh sign was the healing of the nobleman's son, and it corresponds to the raising of dead Lazarus. You know, Israel was destitute of all those things that made for an abundant life. They were destitute of life itself, spiritual life. The third and sixth sign, the impotent man that was healed and the blind man that was given sight. These two signs and miracles depict the impotence or the weak, diseased, moral inability and blindness of Israel and Jesus Christ's ability to restore them as a nation and to give them spiritual sight. Isaiah 43 verse 15, and there's many passages in the Old Testament that will attest to what Jesus Christ did. Believe the work that I do. Isaiah 43:15. Then we're going to get 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. So Isaiah 43:15. Let me get over to 1 Peter here. Then 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. Let's just back this up with a couple of verses. Isaiah 43, verse 15. It says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Now, he created the world, too, didn't he? 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 19, look at this verse. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and Omega. There is nothing before him. There's going to be nothing after him. He's the first and the last, the be-it and end-all of everything, the creator. So, he is not only the creator of Israel, he is the faithful creator, and as such, he can supply both the physical and spiritual needs of his people. It's clear that that's what he's trying to show these people. He's feeding them, and he's got power over nature, because it's the creator of nature. So, Jesus Christ, then, in two miracles for the nation of Israel, is seen as the faithful creator of Israel, who will take them through their time of rejection and trouble, scattered among the nations, and he will bring them to their desired haven, a millennial kingdom. If you go back to John chapter 6, verses 3 and 15, you see that in those two verses there, both signs are prefaced by a statement, Jesus went up into a mountain. And that's interesting because, let's go to a few verses here, and a mountain in Scripture is kind of like, it refers sometimes to a kingdom. Go to Daniel chapter 2, and look at verses 35 and verse 44, Daniel chapter 2, and we'll go to a few other verses to show this point. Many times in Scripture, when they speak of a mountain, it's in reference to, or it symbolizes a kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35 and 44. It says here, Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, the kingdom of the Lord is going to do just that. He's going to rule, the millennial kingdom on earth, rule the whole earth. Look at verse 44 in Daniel chapter 2. And as in the days, and in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Again, a mountain in Scripture is a lot of times it's referencing a kingdom. Go to Isaiah chapter 2. And put up verses 1 to 3, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And you'll see this over and over again. So there's a significance in the fourth and fifth miracle there, in the Gospel of John how Jesus Christ went up into a mountain. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, you see so many things in that passage there. First of all, we are not under the law today. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to hear the word of the Lord. In fact, we are saved today through the fall, the spiritual fall of the nation of Israel. This is a future time, ages to come time period. God will take the nation that he originally created, and he's going to make them the nation that he originally purposed them to be. It's not going to be through anything that they're going to do. It's going to be through the new covenant. Those people that are true in faith, that do not get the mark of the beast in that prophetic last days, they will be either resurrected if they died or brought into that millennial kingdom, and through the enablement of the new covenant, God will take out their same heart of flesh and put with them in them a new spirit, and they will dwell in the land that he gave them. Don't ever forget, there's always a spiritual and a physical aspect to the new covenant. That's why many Christians are confused today, saying that we are under the new covenant, folks. It says we are able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, because the letter killeth. It's only because of God's mercy and grace and long-suffering that we get the spiritual aspect of the new covenant. We've been made righteous in God, not of the law, but by the grace of God and the gospel of grace. That physical promise that you read about in Ezekiel 36, that other side of the new covenant, that will be fulfilled in that later time period in the ages to come. God has never promised me or you a land. Today, he's dealing with everybody on an equal basis. There is no Jew or Gentile in the eyes of God. We are all one in Christ. We're made new creatures. Go to Isaiah chapter 11 and put up verses 1, 2, and 9. We're talking about mountains now. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 and verse 9. Look what it says here. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, is this the way of the world today? Is the world filled with the knowledge of the Lord? Or do you have a billion Catholics? Do you have a billion Muslims out there? Do you have millions of Hindus and all these other religious sects? No. That is a millennial kingdom passage right there. The kingdom, the earthly kingdom on the earth, when the saved Jews there, the ones that get resurrected in that millennial kingdom, that is when that Matthew 28 commission comes into effect. That's when they pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. You never see Peter using that formula during the earthly ministry, do you? Because the nation of Israel was rejecting the second person of the Godhead. You never see the Apostle Paul use that formula, do you? Because the world is rejecting the Godhead. And that's the time period we are in today, the rejection of the Godhead. God wants all people to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Go to Zechariah chapter 14 and look at verses 8 and 9. Zechariah 14, verses 8 and 9. And again, we're talking about mountains. We're showing that when you read about a mountain in Scripture, a lot of times it's a reference to the kingdom, to the kingdom of the Lord. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 8 and 9. Verse 8, and it shall be in that day. Now that day, folks, is not this day we're living in right now. That living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All right? He's going to be a king. There's going to be a mountain, and he's going to have his kingdom on top of the mountain. And this, everybody. It's all over the earth. Notice how it doesn't say anything about the heavenly places or the heavenly kingdom. It's only when you come to Paul that he talks about the heavenly kingdom. God preserved me unto his heavenly kingdom, 2 Timothy 4:18. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We have a home eternal in the heavens. Set your affections on things above and not on the things in the earth. You know, that's Paul's epistles. Two realms of activity, folks. Don't ever forget that. That'll give you the greatest understanding when you're reading your book. There's an earthly realm that Jesus Christ, that the Lord deals with throughout most of the Scripture. But when you come to Paul's epistles, he's dealing with the heavenly realm and a new group of people called a new creature, those in Christ. One more passage here. Go to way over to Revelation chapter 11 and look at verses 14 and 15. Revelation chapter 11 and verses 14 and 15. Think of that mountain now. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. I'm sorry, verse 13. 14 and 15. Verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, the reason I brought in these last two passages, it doesn't say mountain, but you read about the mountains before that. And this is an earthly kingdom, folks. An earthly kingdom that where Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ will be ruling with a rod of iron. The law will come to Zion. We are not under the law today as a system of righteousness. In that time period, they're going to rule the world with a rod of iron. They're going to be under the wrath of God or the law of God. And those nations that do not submit to the law of the Lord will be dealt with in a very harsh way. Now, go to Mark chapter 6. I want to show you something else about Jesus Christ walking on water. Mark chapter 6, and I'm going to be reading verses 45 through 52. Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 42. Just another book here that shows you a different side of this walking on water. Mark chapter 6, verse 45. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them, and about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried, for they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Notice how it says heart was hardened. Look at, in this passage, Jesus Christ sees them toiling in the first watch, but he does not go to save them until the fourth watch of the night. This is foreshadowing of the future time of Jacob's trouble. But Jesus Christ comes, he delivers them, and he brings them to their land of millennial rest. That's why the new covenant that's talked about in Ezekiel 36, that so many saved people do not understand, they'll just go to verse 26, Ezekiel 36, verse 26, and a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. They look at that verse, and they read themselves in that passage, and folks, they have absolutely nothing to do with that passage. That's a future time period for the nation of Israel. He's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. There's not one verse that says he's going to make a new covenant with the Gentiles, or the house of the Gentiles. In this covenant, you can read from Jeremiah 31, he's going to cause these people to walk in the statutes and judgments. They're not going to make any more mistakes anymore. They're going to be supernaturally enabled and endowed through the enablement of the new covenant. He says, I'm going to put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Verse 27. Here's the verse that many people miss. Verse 28. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Well, folks, what land did he ever promise to us? Or let me put it another way. What land did the Lord promise, and to whom did he promise it to? The only land delineated in the Bible is the land of Israel, Palestine. And he said he's going to give that to the Jews. Now, when people think that we're under the new covenant, they conveniently leave out verse 28. And they'll come up with all kind of concoctions saying something like, we are spiritual Israel. Folks, there's no such thing as spiritual Israel. There's a real, literal, physical Israel, all right? Today, God is not dealing with Israel as an individual nation. He's dealing with everybody on an equal basis. Go back to John chapter 6. And look at verse 12 and 13. I told you I was going to go back there. John chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Very interesting passage here and a lot of information in this. Now keep in mind, this is the 13th teaching now I'm talking about. The title is, was John written to the Gentiles? And the answer is absolutely not. It was not written to the Gentiles. It's about the nation of Israel. Do we study the book of John? Yes. Do we study the whole Bible? By all means, we do. But our personal doctrine, where we find our walk and our destination and our apostle for today, is found in Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon. And I challenge anyone to prove anything different with Scripture. We're here all the time, 7 days a week, giving verse after verse after verse, and most of the time we catch all the flack from people that have this denominational mindset. We try not to respond in like manner. We try not to respond in anger. Sometimes we do that in that way. Sometimes we lose it a little bit. But the point is, we always use verses. John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Who were his own? Verse 31, John says, I come baptizing for the nation of Israel. Now, how many different ways is there to interpret those verses? For salvation is of the Jews. Now, come on now. Use your head. Put on your thinking caps. And just believe the verses in their context. John chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. This is a very revealing passage symbolizing the condition of Israel. You know, you see the word fragments there? You look up the meaning of that word, that means broken in pieces or remnants of food. Israel was a broken nation. Why was Israel in this condition? Why are these words here depicting Israel in the broken condition that they were in? Let me say it to you another way. Was Israel a broken nation? Go to 1 Kings chapter 12. You can read about the breakup of the nation in Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. 1 Kings chapter 12, put up verses 12 and 13 through 15, and then 21 through 24. 1 Kings chapter 12. Let's read about the split in this nation back in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 13 through 15. Now, it's going to be talking about the son of Solomon, right? His name is Rehoboam, Solomon's son. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 13 through 15. And the king answered the people roughly and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him. What's happening here is the king is not hearkening to the people. There was a heavy yoke put upon those people, and they said, please, king, be a nice guy and lighten our load here and just be a regular guy and we'll serve you. And spake to them after the counsel of the young man, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause of the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So the king turned a blind eye, the leader of the people, he turned a blind eye to the need of the people. This was Solomon's son. Now look at verses 21 through 24. And when Rehoboam When Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, and 104 score thousand chosen men, which were warriors to fight against the house of Israel to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam the son of Solomon. So the split happened in the nation here. What you're going to find out that 10 tribes stayed north and 2 stayed south, Benjamin and Judah. Verse 22. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord, and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. So they listened to the Lord. They didn't fight with each other at this time. Now, I mentioned Jeroboam. If you go to verses 25 through 33, we're going to read about Jeroboam. This is the fellow that built a false worship system in that northern part of Israel. Verse 29. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim. Well, that's north now. And dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Peniel. Now the reason I went back here, folks, is because this shows the division in that nation. There's Israel and Judah, the northern part and the southern part, right? That's why the Lord's going to make the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He's going to bring those two sticks back together. When he was in the southern part doing his ministry, he says, I have other sheep that I'm going to bring into the fold. That's the northern part. You read about that in John chapter 10. You can read about that in Ezekiel 37, talking about putting the two sticks back together again. Verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the king return to the house of David. And he didn't like this, right? He likes power. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Well, what are you going to do about that, Jeroboam? Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold, and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, do you remember somewhere else earlier in Scripture where two calves of gold were made? You know, before Moses came down the mountain with the 10 commandments, they were all risen up and were broke the first couple of sacrifice commandments in the honor of the Lord. He says, you know, It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods. Here's your gods, Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Israel. In other words, here he's saying, you know, just stay up here. And don't waste your gas money. You can stay up here and you can have a great time. Verse 29. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now Dan is not known for good things. Dan introduced idolatry into the nation of Israel. And he set, verse 30. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing under the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made, so he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Now you go back to the feast calendar of the nation of Israel. And there's nothing that says anything about the 8th month. The 7th month is the tabernacles, right? The booths, the gathering, the regathering of Israel. So the son of Nebat, this Jeroboam here, the first king, first of the northern 10 tribes, he sets up a false religious system. And the Feast of Tabernacles that I just mentioned would be in the 7th month for the nation of Israel. It's the 7th of the 7 feasts, a yearly feast. And it would typify or commemorate the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness and the dwelling together in the millennium with the establishment of the kingdom. I was just reading about that mountain. The mountain's going to come down to earth. It's going to fill the whole earth. Jesus Christ, you know, he's going to sit on the mountain, and they're going to rule the whole earth with a rod of iron. So, see in verse 33 here? It says here, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. Do you know what that word means? It means to contrive or invent in a bad sense. Something he devised in his own heart. In other words, this was not of God. There's another word in that passage here that's always interesting. It says, where is it here? Yes. Even in the month which he had devised in his own heart and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. See the word ordained there? What does that certain group of people do with the word ordained and elect and things like that? They take the word elect and they define it as salvation. They take the word ordained and they find it as salvation. And those words have nothing to do with salvation. We are ordained to do good works, Ephesians 2:10 says, but not all of us do good works. So it's just, you know, a little bit of understanding would help you on those verses. This is Israel's condition, folks. This is Israel's condition. Go to Isaiah chapter 4. Let's just go through here. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. Let's look at a few passages here to show you why the nation of Israel was in this condition. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. Just going to read you a few verses here. Right here in the fourth verse of the first chapter of the first major prophet in my Old Testament, it says here, verse 3, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Israel, you're pretty dense. Verse 4, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they have gone away backwards. Boy, look at that. That's a pretty heavy statement. Laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children. Provoking the Holy One, they under anger, they go backwards. You don't walk forward. Paul says, I press toward the mark. Paul goes forward. These people were going backward. Go to Isaiah chapter 30 and look at verse 9. You're going to see here there's a theme in some of these verses I'm going to bring you to, and the theme is children. The law cannot make you be an adult, folks. The law is going to keep you as a child. And the Jews were so tied to the law, they're so tied to that form of righteousness there, that they can't see the forest through the trees. The veils are still before their eyes. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 9. Let me start at verse 8. Now go write it before them in a table, note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come and forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. Now, gee whiz, I wonder why. You know, he keeps on calling them children. Go to Jeremiah chapter 32 and look at verse 30. What does Hebrews 7:19 say? The law made nothing perfect. Jeremiah 32 verse 30. The law made nothing perfect. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Jeremiah 32 verse 30. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah. Notice it doesn't say the men of Israel and the men of Judah. Paul, when you get to Paul's epistles, he talks about the one new man. Quit you like men. Act manly. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. And the work of their hands, folks, is the law. That's called the offense of the cross. Be not entangled again with that yoke of bondage. We're set free from that. We've been, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with that yoke of bondage. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15. Proverbs 22 verse 15. You see the reoccurring theme here? It's children, children, youth. You see the people do it from the youth. You know, it's just, you know, it's just children. I had to take you by the hand and bring you out of the iron furnace, and I showed you all these signs and gave you, I fed you in the wilderness, and you didn't have to change your clothes. And I did all these things, all these signs and miracles and wonders in front of you. And you still didn't believe. You still didn't listen to me. And when I finally showed up as prophesied by the Old Testament scriptures, you wouldn't even believe the works that I did because you were so pride-filled. Proverbs 22, verse 15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Israel has four more years of the rod being put upon her back. Thank God he's delayed that time of wrath. Thank God he is long-suffering and extending grace today and reconciling the world, not dealing with everybody, I should say, on an equal basis. But foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. He keeps on calling these people children because they keep on acting like children. Why? Because the law makes nothing perfect. The law works wrath. Doesn't it? Now go to Galatians chapter 3 and look at verses 1 to 3. Galatians chapter 3. I'll just make a comparison here. When you get to Paul's epistle, he writes to the churches in Galatia. These were people that had the truth of the grace of God and went back under the law for righteousness, thinking that was going to make them righteous. Galatians 3, verses 1 to 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ and evidently forth crucified among you? This is only what I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Look at verse 19 and then 16. Chapter 4, I'm sorry. Galatians 4, verse 19, and then verse 16. Look at what Paul says to them. Galatians 4, 19. My little children, of whom to travail and birth again, until Christ be formed in you. In other words, you're acting like kids. He's not calling them men. He's not saying, quit you like men. He's not saying, grow up into a man. Grow up. He's treating them like children. And what does he say in verse 16? Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now, right there, Galatians 4:16 is a verse that we are all familiar with, aren't we? We tell people the truth and we become their enemies. We give them the verses and we still are their enemies. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, instructing those that oppose themselves, and children will always, always, always oppose themselves. So you have a bunch of Christians out here in the world of Christianity that are saved children that have never learned how to grow up because they want to continue in the law, thinking that somehow that is going to please the Lord. And you have a bunch of unsaved people out there called the Jews that are so tied to the law, so ingrained in the law, that they would sooner go to the rack in the old time than to give up any one little law. That's how enmeshed they are in the law. What about those verses back in the Old Testament that says, the law is going to be used as a witness against thee. Nobody can keep the law. Why do they miss those verses? It's because they built up a system, a false system that denies the truth of God's word and denies the truth even of their own scriptures. The other night I was in a chat room, a Christian chat room, and it's a familiar face on here, a fellow by the name of let's handle his never again. This is the Jewish fellow that I spent 3 months in the chat room there in the first 3 months of the year 2000 in the Jewish chat room. Real angry man. Now he's coming into the Christian rooms. He's changed his face. He's acting calm, and I'm glad for that. I hope he took some blood pressure medication, you know. But he's coming in there and to be real nice, and some of these Christians are falling for this guy. He's coming in there and he's saying, you know, there's over 34,000 Christian denominations. That's the latest rhetoric now. So, you know Judaism, it's got to be right. You guys can't be right. And this fellow that's running the chat room, he says, you know, I want to hear what you have to say. I want you to teach me. You know, and there's another Christian there who's pretty well known on here. They're going back and forth. He says, I want you guys to have go back and forth so I can learn. And I'm thinking, wait a minute now. Other people have their hands up. He's going to give more time to an unsaved Jew and listen to what this guy says about the Old Testament, how he explains the Old Testament, when he's supposed to go back there and read it himself, not be the interpretation that the unsaved Jews put on their own scripture. Does it not say, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he has the spirit of Antichrist? Where is this guy's head? Just because he's acting nice and because he's a Jew, you're supposed to give him some special treatment? He's teaching falseness, folks. I couldn't believe this guy was allowing this to happen. I could not believe this. You know, you mock them to cause division. I don't care how nice he sounds. I don't care how much knowledge he has. He is dead in the water wrong about what he's saying. He is unsaved. He does not have a spiritual mind. Grow up. This guy is still a child. I took him out to the woodshed 2 years ago through a lot of verbiage, and he's never liked me since. I don't really care about that in one sense. Is the guy saved? No. Is he going to get saved? No. Can he get saved? Yeah. If he ever gets saved, is he ever going to love us? No. Because of his pride. And they somehow, you know, this mindset that the Jews lay on you, that somehow they're somehow better than everybody else, or special. I said in the room, I said, you know, the last three rabbis I talked to, I asked every one of them the same question. Israel, God's chosen people. No doubt about that. Were they chosen because of something special that they did, or because of a reason that God had for them? Something special that they did, or was it because of a reason that God had for them? All three of them said, without blinking an eye, it was something special that we did. Way back in time, the Lord offered the law to 70 nations, and Israel was the only one smart to accept it. Where's the verse, I said? Well, it's not in the Bible, but it's in our Talmud, the oral tradition that's written down. Can you go any farther on that kind of a mentality? No, you can't. Let's get back to John chapter 6. We're reading about that, the remnant, or the fragments in the 12 baskets. John chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. Sorry, I kind of went off there. It's just, it was really bothersome to see this going on, allowing this guy, he's a smooth-talking guy now, very nice and all that, and you want to give him more airtime than the other Christians in the room? You want to allow that to happen? You don't want to mark that guy? You don't have to be nasty to him, but you got to mark him off. The guy's unsaved. Come on now, what's your job here? John chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, talking about the 12 baskets and the fragments of 5 barley loaves and things like that. The fragments, another word in the definition is remnant. The word remnant is used for the nation Israel often. Go to Isaiah chapter 10 and verses 20 through 22. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 through 22. And folks, you can get angry. You can have a righteous anger. You don't have to sin. But you can get angry. It says, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. You can use that among for good. Go in and study the book. You'll give them the verses. Mark them which cause division contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Know these things. Understand them. Stand fast. Don't let somebody come along here and try to smooth you into something that you don't believe anyway, or try to let them teach you something that they don't believe the same way you do. Why would you allow that? To me, that was an abomination that night in that room. I couldn't handle that for too long. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 through 22. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Now look at the remnant of Israel. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return, the consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. The consumption decreed, the destruction determined, overflow with righteousness. When the nation is purged, then through the enablement of the new covenant, they will be righteous. Go to Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. We're talking about the remnant. Matthew 22 and verse 1. And Jesus again spake unto them again by parables, and said, now he's speaking to the Jews, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But when they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. see the word remnant there when Jesus Christ is talking to the Jews. But see the word servant there? Who are the servants? Who are the servants? Go to Acts chapter 7 and put up verses 51 through 53. Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53. Israel was supposed to be the servants, folks. The servants were the Jewish prophets. God sent them to that rebellious nation. What did he say about that nation? You sinful nation, laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, you have gone backward. The ox knoweth his master, but Israel does not know their God. Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53. The servants were the prophets that God sent to that nation. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which show before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels, and have not kept it? Yeah. The servants here, talked about here, are the prophets, and that rebellious nation kept on killing their prophets. They allowed the false prophets to prophesy into them smooth and false things. They had those itching ears, didn't they? You know, let me go back here for a second. Acts 7, verse 53 there, and 52, verse 53, they have not kept the law. Acts 7 is simply, 7 verse 53, is simply John 7:19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Go ye about to kill me? Acts 7:53 is simply Hebrews 7:19, for the law made nothing perfect, Israel. Why? Well, you find out why that you find why out so Paul's epistles, Romans 4:15, because the law worketh wrath. The law made nothing righteous. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Folks, you know, the reason Israel is not saved today as a nation is not because they didn't believe in God. They believed in God. It's not because they didn't have work for God. They had a heavy-duty zeal for the Lord. So these people believed in God and they worked hard. And it's not that they weren't righteous. They pursued the righteousness of the law. But none of these things saved them. In fact, these things became a stumbling block to that nation. That's why Paul says, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. I want to learn of him, but I can't learn of him having my own righteousness, which is of the law. Go to Revelation chapter 12. Look at verse 17. Think of the word remnant now. Revelation 12, verse 17. And the dragon was wroth, the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, there's that word remnant again, the word used for Israel often. The woman in this passage is the nation of Israel. The remnant would be the true Jewish believers in that time period. This time period fits in the time period called the Ages to Come. The last nine epistles of your Bible fit in the time period called the Ages to Come. It's for the nation of Israel, the purging of the nation of Israel. You know, the tribulation time and that specific seven-year period of time called the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel. Go to Romans chapter 9. Let me show you something here. Romans chapter 9. Put up verses 1 through 4 and then verse 27. Romans chapter 9. Speaking of remnant now, here's where a lot of, again, people get mixed up. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, and then verse 27. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, Paul says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's talking about Jews. Romans 9, 10, and 11, he's talking about the nation of Israel. This is the national section of the book of Romans. Who are the Israelites? There you go. To whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God and the promises. Notice there's the covenants and the giving of the law. The giving of the law was not one of the covenants promised. It was added because of transgression. Now look at verse 17, or 27. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Well, how is a remnant going to be saved? Well, if you go to 1 John chapter 4, you don't have to go there, and read verses 1 to 3, you're going to read something about, if any person confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, this is the spirit of Antichrist. That's what's happening in the ages to come. Now go to Revelation chapter 11, and look at verses 1 through 5. You can see the word remnant again. I say then, Romans 11:1, hath God cast away his people? Speaking of Israel now, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession of God to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Now that's Acts chapter 7, isn't it? They killed the prophets. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now what does that mean? Elected. God elected the dispensation of grace to start. He set Israel aside as a separated nation to reveal the mystery, which is the dispensation of grace, which is the gospel of grace, which means he's a respecter of no persons, which means there's none good, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, male, female, bond, or free. So if any Jew today exercises his free will to believe in the gospel of the grace of God, he can be saved. Why? Because Romans 11:15 talks about, for if the casting of the way of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? We have the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5:18. That is our commission for today. It is absolutely not Matthew 28 like most Christians think. That is a millennial kingdom, future commission that the Jews are going to do upon the earth. That's when they're going to be enabled to because of Melbourne. That's when they're going to be righteous. That's when they're going to walk in all the statutes and laws that the Lord had originally purposed them to walk in to begin with, which they couldn't do in their own flesh and under their own power. Not today. We're not under the law. John was not written to the Gentiles. It was written to the nation of Israel, Host Keith. And you can't show me a verse up to prove that. People say, well, the word God so loved the world. Yeah, salvation to the rest of the world was always supposed to be through a risen and redeemed nation of Israel. Now today, through the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, we are saved through their fall. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. Okay? Go read the verses in Romans 11 and believe them. So we see here that in John, if you go back to John, that he's talking about the 12 baskets and the fragments. Israel is a fragmented nation. They were broken apart. They were split, the north and the south. 12 was the number for the nation of Israel. The last point I want to make on John chapter 6 is how he talks about with the fragments of 5 barley loaves. 5 barley loaves. Just one last point here. Barley loaves. It's a characteristic product of Palestine, you know, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees, etc. You find out in Joel that the failure of the crop was a national disaster. Barley was usually harvested before wheat. It was grown chiefly as provender for the horses and asses, you know, dry food, you know, like something like hay. But it was considered a food for slaves and the very poor. So it was held in its low esteem as a grain. So when you read here in John chapter 6, verse 13, he filled 12 baskets, 12 being the number for the nation of Israel, with the fragments of 5 barley loaves, it's fitting that the Lord would use this phrase. Dispensationally, it describes Israel during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It describes their spiritual condition. They were morally bankrupt. They were sick and diseased. They were fragmented. They didn't even believe him. A broken and scattered nation with only a small remnant that had returned back after the captivity. These five baskets here, five is the number of death. They were nationally, religiously, and spiritually dead, morally bankrupt. Barley was a slave's food. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted, Luke says. Woe to you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the market. You know, you read in 3 John 1:9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. And finally here, when the Lord's talking to him in John chapter 8, verse 41, look at that passage, John chapter 8, verse 41. He says to the leaders of that nation, ye do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. And I'm thinking, are you kidding? When's the last time you went back and read Genesis chapter 38? Do you remember what that chapter is about? Genesis chapter 38? It's about the shame of Judah. That's the tribe that the Lord came from. Here's Judah. He goes out, and first of all, he marries a Canaanite woman, which he wasn't supposed to do. He was supposed to marry his own. And he has three sons with this woman. The first son gets married to a woman by the name of Tamar. The son dies. The law at that time says, okay, the second son is going to marry her and raise children for his first son. That son does something evil. The Lord kills him. Then finally it comes down to the third son, Shelah. So Judah says to Tamar, the wife, go back home for a while, and when Shelah is grown, I'm going to give him to you to be your husband, so you can raise kids, you know, under the name of your husband, first husband. So time passes, and Judah did not fulfill his word. So one time he's out tending the sheep, and he sees this woman that it looks like a prostitute to him, so he makes a bargain with her. Turns out to be Tamar. She covered her face. And they do the transaction. He says, I'll give you a sheep if you allow me to do this. She says, okay, I'll take the sheep, but I want a pledge from you. Give me your staff and your signet and your ring. So he does, and he says, okay, after we consummate this deal, I'll send one of my men. I'll give you the sheep tomorrow. So they do whatever they did. Judah leaves. The next day he sends the man to give the sheep to that woman. She wasn't there. It wasn't long before that Tamar started to show that she was pregnant. So word gets around in the house of Judah that this Tamar, his daughter-in-law, is pregnant. And he says, you're pregnant because of whoredom. You're a prostitute. You know what she did? She says, the man who's the owner of this signet and bracelet ring, he's the father of my child. And at that time, people were still relatively honest, and Judah fessed up to this fact that he had sex with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, and that he was the father, and he says, I have the greater shame. Now, the whole point in me bringing this up, in John 8:41, it says, we be not born of fornication, we have one God, we have one father, even God. From this union of Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar, came a man by the name of Phares. He is in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. My point is, can anybody exalt themselves in any way? Can anybody say they're better than anybody else when you read something like that, when you make that connection? What were the Jews in the book of John doing? Were they exalting themselves? Were they saying, no, I'm not like that publican or a sinner. You know, I'm a priest. I love the upper seats and the people respect me. And I love all these things and I get all this respect. That's why I don't want to see you. That's why I'm blind to even your miracles. I know you did the miracles, but I don't care about it. Because you're going to take away my place among my people. Pride, folks. The number one sin, God on his list of seven things that he hates in Proverbs 6. Pride is the cause of all sin. That's why he puts it on the top. So was John written to Gentiles? Absolutely not. It was written to get the nation of Israel, to show the nation of Israel that Jesus Christ was their prophesied Messiah. He was God Almighty in the flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time of fellowship in the clear meaning of the Gospel of John. I'm glad you put it there for us. I'm glad we can study it. I'm glad we have the intelligence to study it and just believe the words in their context. And I also thank you for the free gift today through the Gospel of the grace of God, not the Gospel of the kingdom. It came through the Gospel of the grace. That free gift for everybody and anybody who by faith trusts in the fact that your son died on the cross for them, was buried, and rose again the third day. Amen.